Should we consider natural disasters on this earth to be acts of God? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your study guide author this quarter, and my conversation partners throughout the whole quarter are Alden Thompson and Dave Thomas, my colleagues at Walla Walla University, and we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, maybe not in as much detail as we'd like, certainly not as much as I would love to do, but today we're in chapter 16, and we're looking at the seven last plagues that fall upon earth from Revelation's perspective. And I'm just wondering, when we think of natural disasters, is it right to call them acts of God? Is this even appropriate language to use? I know I've signed insurance papers before, and I've signed for a house that, you know, there was flood insurance, floods and other acts of God.
I think sometimes they are.
That God sends natural disasters?
I think sometimes. But that may be a very unpopular opinion. And I tie that into even to Genesis account, where the purpose of the natural world are laid out, signs and wonders and so forth.
The Bible doesn't shy away from accrediting the flood story to God's power or his purpose. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars certainly have a hand of God behind them. We even can look at back to the life of Job, and I think we've gone to the story of Job a number of times here, haven't we? The events that happened to Job, were they the act of God?
And what do you do with the story of Korah and Dathan, where the earth opens up and swallows them?
Certainly so. And we might add the 3 years of famine during the time of Elijah, right? These were divinely used natural disasters. And yet we're uncomfortable as Christians saying, oh yeah, God caused that, in spite of the fact that Scripture suggests that sometimes they come from him.
Well, I don't know about causality, but I think the effect is what I'm looking at, is that these things become instrumental, they become useful in God's dealing with humans to make a point.
Well, many times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God is always described as the, and I think pretty much always, as the causative agent. God does this.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas it is possible, instead of having the God cause, you can have him step back and allows it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's perhaps a little easier for us, you know, instead of God with an angry look, putting his finger on the button, you know, with a sad look, with tears in his eyes, withdrawing his finger.
And his hand of protection and allowing things to happen.
Yep.
A father who steps back and says, I need to let my children make their own mistakes sometimes, even if it hurts. Yeah. Revelation 15, if we can look quickly at that passage, this is the lead-in to chapter 16, and it says that John gets a view of the temple of God in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant that we saw back in chapter 11, just before the cosmic controversy of chapter 12. The Ark now is obscured because of smoke. The angels are coming out. If there is Day of Atonement language here at all, the Day of Atonement seems to be done. There's the judgment scene is about over. The camp of Israel, if we're looking at the language of Day of Atonement of Israel, the camp of Israel is about clean. God knows who have repented, and he knows who have not. And now we have plagues falling. So tell me your understanding of the antecedent of these plagues. So where do we see plagues listed like this, other places in Scripture?
Well, you do it at the Exodus for sure.
How many plagues occurred there?
Ten.
Ten plagues. Why seven here then? What's different? I mean, we have the number seven all through Revelation. Maybe it's just John limiting it to seven.
Yeah, I wouldn't know how to answer your question, Brenda, other than the usual numerological explanation that seven represents wholeness or completeness or perfection. So,
and it's carrying on a cycle in Revelation,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
There's something really intriguing about this description here, because I know many of God's people they get frightened when they think of all the nasty things that are going to happen at the end of time.
Right.
But it's very intriguing here in 15:2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. So here it is, the saints, already at the sea of glass.
Yeah.
Then you have the plagues. Does that suggest that the plagues have no power over the saints.
I believe that's the case, and I will make another statement that maybe could be taken a number of ways, but the number seven, how many of the plagues in Egypt fell on both the Egyptians and the Israelites, the people of God and their captors? It was only the first couple that fell on everybody.
Yeah.
And then God said, this next plague that falls is only going to fall on the Egyptians. And as far as we understand, until the very last plague, the Passover, from which everybody could be exempted, right? If they applied the lamb,
it could be.
All the plagues fell only on the Egyptians. Here we only have seven plagues, which means that they do not fall on God's people. The first three in Egypt were the only ones that fell on everybody.
And they have no counterpart.
They have no counterpart, yeah. And so now the saints are pictured as already on the sea of glass because they're already overcomers. They've already come through the judgment. They're already shown to be pure and spotless. And now the plagues fall only on the wicked. That doesn't mean that times will be easy for God's people, but the plagues, this has nothing to do with God's people. In fact, when you look at why they're given, right after the I believe it's the third plague, and verse 5, the plague, the third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. And then he hears an angel saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.
Mm.
Suggesting that the plagues fall on those who hurt the people of God.
Not on the people of God.
Not on the people of God themselves. This is a judgment scene, and Dave, you had mentioned earlier that judgment is good news. Is this not good news then for the people of God?
It seems to be.
They're seeing justice served.
Yeah.
You know, I've watched a few videos of people who have witnessed an execution of somebody who had harmed one of their family members, right? They're watching the execution in the electric chair or lethal injection of somebody who killed their loved ones, a mass murderer perhaps. And it's interesting to me, the truth is they will never get their loved one back.
No.
But there is a sense in which justice is served when that person dies. And while we may not like the death penalty, there's different ways of thinking about that. There's something about the finality of it that finally they can rest that this person won't do that ever again to anyone else. Is that perhaps what the plagues are about? They spilled the blood of saints, and now God is giving them blood to drink.
Yeah, I mean, that's pretty graphic imagery.
But that also begs...
That's not uncommon, though.
No, it's not, but it begs another question. And Alden, you've thought a lot about Revelation. At what point should we argue that these plagues are literal, and at what point should we say these are not physical realities, but maybe spiritual realities, without trying to spiritualize the text away? Is it possible that these are not literal plagues?
The answer to that question is yes, they're both. And it's almost impossible to draw the line where what's literal and what's symbolic. You know, I like to do that with Revelation 20 when I have my students deal with the question of visions. You know, where do you draw the line between that which is real and that which is symbolic? Okay, we have the lake of fire. Is that real? Well, maybe. What goes into the lake of fire? Well, the beast and the false prophet. Devil and his angels, well, how high do you have to turn up the temperature to get rid of the devil? See, he's a spirit being, see.
Yeah.
And then, of course, the interesting thing is that death and
the grave. And
grave or Hades.
Or Hades, you know, yeah.
So
these are concepts. These
sure.
aren't literal things.
The moral of the story is, however you do it, all God's enemies are destroyed. They're gone.
And the end is a good one.
Yeah.
And so here I look at these plagues and I ask my students when we're studying through this, what evidence might you have that it's literal and what evidence do you have that it's figurative? And when they look at the seven trumpets that we saw back in chapters 8 and 9, those appeared to be symbolic of God's judgments kind of throughout history perhaps. These then, why would we want suggest that these now have to be literal? But remember, it says they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and he's given them blood to drink. But he also says that perhaps the sun is there to scorch them now. Well, they've been giving homage to that which is the creative, the created world, maybe even worshiping the sun, and now he's giving them the sun and its heat. It seems to me that God's just giving them what they've asked for.
They're just backing away so that they get the full dose. Yeah.
The full dose, right.
But let me ask a question here. You know, we have emphasized that Jesus' attitude towards his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is a very commendable one. Why is that disappeared here in the book of Revelation, where God gives them blood to drink instead of saying, you know not what you're doing,
yeah.
I forgive you?
This passage makes me think a lot of the story, is it in Numbers, where the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and in violation of God's desire to give them food, to give them manna, they say, we want meat, give us meat to eat. And God says, I've given you manna and water from the rock. Is that not enough? And the people said, give us meat. And so God says, okay.
Here come the quails.
Here come the quail.
And they're unable to manage the appetite.
Yeah, and God says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. In fact, he tells them, I will give you so much quail that it comes out your nostrils. Right? And that seems to be what's happening here. If you want the sun, if you want to worship the sun, I'll give you the sun, but you're going to find it's going to scorch you. You want to receive the mark of the beast, but it will become a loathsome sore. You want to spill and drink the blood of the saints? I'll give you blood if that's really what you want, but in the end, it's going to destroy you. And then a couple of these are interesting plagues, right? He pours out his angel. He pours out his plague on the great river Euphrates. This is the sixth angel, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Any historical antecedents to this in your mind? The drying up of the river Euphrates. Has that ever happened before?
Well, when Babylon fell, they dried it up, at least temporarily, diverted it so that they could walk in under the gates.
Yeah, and in comes Cyrus. And where was Cyrus and the Persian and Median armies from? They were from the east, right? So we have an Old Testament narrative that's underlying this plague. But in doing so, it's creating a new Fall of Babylon story, right? This back there, Babylon fell, preparing the way for the kings of the east when the river Euphrates was dried up. Now the river Euphrates is drying up, and what we're going to find in chapter 18 is Babylon will fall again. But this isn't the same Babylon, right? This is now
a figurative
Babylon, an end time entity that is working against God and his people.
That's interesting.
You know, there's another aspect here which ties in with the Old Testament potentially. One of the interesting judgment statements in the Old Testament, when a person receives punishment, it says your blood will be upon your own head.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like a boomerang effect.
Right.
And you maybe see some of that here.
I think that's exactly what this is. The plagues are a result of the people's desire. We could probably do more with this, a lot more. If you have an interest in studying this passage more, we would encourage you to also go to the website with the Good Word and download our study guide that's there. Enjoy this study of the plagues and the good news of God's kingdom coming. I want to say thanks again to Alden and Dave for your comments and your insights. Thanks again to Jared Miller, our engineer. And for you who are listening, I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.